Two passages. One is 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we're not going to read this. I'm just going to quickly tell the story. You can read, there's a number of passages that I'm not going to read, but just tell the story. But you have the outlines. If you don't have an outline, I think everyone does, then the rest of the outlines are on the table in the foyer. You can read these passages on your own to make sure that I summarize them correctly, but I'll just be giving a summary of these things. But the first story is in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Saul, at this point, King Saul, is a new king. Yeah, well, hasn't been king very long. Samuel, the prophet and the judge before Saul, is still alive. And he tells Saul that the Lord had him anointed king, and now he's telling him that he's to do a job for the Lord. He is to go and destroy the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were a people that attacked Israel from the rear when they were in the wilderness at Rephidim. And the Lord had sworn that he would have hostility against the Amalekites from that point on. And they were to be destroyed because of their hostility to God's people. And so he told Saul that his job was to go down there and to destroy all of the Amalekites. Man, woman, boy, girl, even if it's all, and all of their livestock, nothing was to be left alive. And Saul got together an army of 210,000 men and went down there and fought against the Amalekites and destroyed the Amalekites in the southern, to the south of them, in the Arabian Peninsula, not in the Arabian Peninsula, the Sinai Peninsula, from Havilah to Shur. He only destroyed the bad of the livestock. He didn't destroy any of the good livestock. All that which was worthless he destroyed and kept the good livestock alive. But he destroyed all the people except for King Agag, and he returned. He went first to Mount Carmel and set himself up a monument to his victory. And then he came around to Gilgal, and that's where Samuel met with him. So Saul has done most of what the Lord told him to do. It seemed like, you know, most people today are appalled by the fact that he was commanded to destroy all of the Amalekites. I'm not going to go into that. That's an issue that I won't address today. But nonetheless, Saul did most of what the Lord told him to do, but he didn't do it all. Now, there's another sinner. And that other sinner that I want to mention is King David. Now, King David was the king who followed Saul. And most everybody knows that King David was the greatest of the kings of Israel. And this happened when David was a middle-aged man. Some say he was having a midlife crisis, but he was a middle-aged man. And he had been victorious over all of his enemies. And he was staying at home in his palace in Jerusalem, and he sent Joab with the army of Israel down to fight against the Ammonites, again to the south of them, and against their capital, Raba. And while Joab and the army was down there, David saw a beautiful woman. He was walking on the roof of his house, which of course the Jews would do, like we would use a patio. And he saw a beautiful woman named Bathsheba who was taking a bath. And he sent for her and found out that she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who was one of David's very faithful soldiers, one of his heroes in his army. And he sent for her, and they committed adultery. And then she sent him a message later that she was with child. And so in order to try to cover up this sin, David had Joab send Uriah back from the army to bring him the news of what was going on in the war against the Ammonites. But he wanted him to go down to his house and to be with his wife and to think that the child was his. But Uriah was such a dedicated soldier, after he had delivered the message to David, he refused to go back to his house. And so when this was told to David, David had him to stay another day, and David had him eat with him, and David made him get drunk, and thinking now he'll go back to his house and be with his wife and think the child is his. But he didn't. He slept with David's servants there at the palace. So David gave him a message in his hand, and the message was his death warrant. And that message was to be taken back to Joab, the general, and against as they fought against the Ammonites at Reba, then he was to station Uriah in the foremost of the battle at the place where the very valiant Ammonites would be fighting on the wall. And sure enough, the Ammonites came out to fight against the Israelites, and there was a great battle there, and they pushed the Ammonites back to the wall, and then the archers shot from the wall and killed Uriah. And David, when the message came from Joab, David told him, don't worry about this. The sword devours one just as it does another. And then after Bathsheba had mourned for her husband the appropriate time, then David sent for her and she became his wife. Now that's awful, isn't it? I cannot think of a worse thing that anybody had done than what David did there. But here's the amazing thing. What Saul did does not seem bad at all to people today. And yet, Saul was rejected by the Lord. Saul was not forgiven by the Lord for what to us seems a very small sin. All right, he destroyed everybody but Agag. And he kept the best of the flocks and herds alive because he said they were going to offer them as sacrifices to the Lord. See, he did most of what God said, but God rejected Saul. But do you know that God forgave David? And not only did David remain, he was not killed, although he had committed two crimes that would be capital crimes, adultery and murder. Both those are capital crimes under the law of Moses. Both of them meant that David deserved to die. But instead of dying, God forgave David. He did not die. He kept the kingdom. And he is the forefather of the Messiah. It is his lineage that would reign forever. And that's what God decreed in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So why in the world? It just doesn't... Well, there's 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, where God rejects Saul. And this is Samuel speaking. He says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word, Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. In fact, as we come to a conclusion of this lesson, we're going to see that not only was Saul rejected as king, he lost his life and he lost his soul as the result of the sins that he committed against the Lord. But on the other hand, When Nathan the prophet came to David and rebuked him for his sin, and David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. So the death penalty was lifted both spiritually and physically that David had coming upon him. So the question that I want to pose and answer from our study of these, and we'll just have to go through this quickly for the sake of time because there's a lot of stories here we just won't have the time to tell. But the question is, why was Saul rejected and David was forgiven by the Lord and accepted? And I believe that we have some great lessons that we can learn from this that we must apply to our own lives. There's a reason that this happened. First of all, let's look at Saul. Saul was the older of the two. He was king before David. And there was a time when Saul was young that he was a good man. Do you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 9 is where Saul is taken by Samuel to become king. And Saul was a handsome young man, and he was head and shoulders taller than any other man in Israel. He looked like a king. And he could play the part of a king. And he became a great warrior, by the way. But Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 9, as a young man, was looking for his father's lost donkeys. And he came to the city where Samuel was. And Samuel had been told the day before that this is the man who will be king, and you're to tell him that he will be king. And so Samuel said to Saul when he came to him there in the city, that it is toward you that all the desire of Israel is. And Saul said, why do you talk about me that way? Why? I'm from the smallest tribe. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. At that time, there's no doubt Benjamin was by far the smallest tribe. And my father is the smallest house. Now, he may have been using a hyperbole there. It may not have been the very smallest house. But nonetheless, Benjamin was the smallest tribe. And apparently his father's house was not a large house. And why do you talk about me? So Saul was a humble man. He was not a man who was looking for notoriety. He was just trying to find his father's lost donkeys. That's all he was doing. And Samuel anointed Saul as king secretly there, but did it publicly later on. And then when Saul went back home and his uncle asked him where he'd been, and he said, well, he'd been looking for the donkeys, and he talked to Samuel. And so his uncle, you know, Samuel was a famous man. He was a judge of Israel, and he was a prophet of God, and he even acted as a priest. And he said, what did Samuel say to you? And he told him that Samuel had told him that the donkeys had been found. But he didn't tell him that Samuel had anointed him as king. He didn't tell him a word about that. And so later on, when they were going to have the inauguration of Saul before all of the people, and Samuel called all the people together, and there was people from all over Israel come together for Saul to be anointed king, but Samuel hadn't revealed who the king would be, then they cast lots, and the lot eventually fell upon Saul of the house of Kish, that he was to be the new king. But Saul was nowhere to be found. And so they said, where is he? And the Lord told Samuel, he's back there hiding among the baggage. He was hiding. He was afraid to be anointed king. So at the first, he was a very humble young man. And all of that's to his credit. But you know, something happened to Saul. And by the way, also, he was led by the Holy Spirit. When Samuel secretly anointed him when he first met Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 9, then it says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the Spirit of God will come upon you, and then you do as the occasion demands. In other words, he was miraculously endowed by the Spirit of God with the wisdom that he needed to act in the capacity as king. He was the representative of God. And so the Holy Spirit did come upon him, and he prophesied with the young prophets who were coming down from the hill there at Gilgal. And later he was again, when the news came that Jabesh-Gilead had been attacked by the Ammonites. Saul was angered by this, and it says the Spirit came upon him, and he summoned all Israel together. So he was guided by the Spirit of God as a young king. And he was a long-suffering man when he was young. And this is also to his... All these are good things about Saul when he was a young man. When he was first inaugurated king, there were some worthless men who said, what can this man do for us? We won't have him to reign over us. But then after he had defeated the Ammonites and freed Jabesh-Gilead, then all the people wanted to take those worthless men who rejected Saul and have them killed. And Saul said, nobody's going to die today because the Lord has given us a great victory. And so he was long-suffering. By the way, that was a very wise thing, as well as a long-suffering thing, so that there would be people would be in favor of his rule, and they would not be afraid of him as a ruler. So as a young man, Saul had some wonderful qualities, besides the fact he was tall and good-looking, more important qualities that caused him to be accepted by the Lord and to be accepted by the people. But apparently, being king went to Saul's head, and he began to do some very unwise things. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, Saul now has a standing army of 3,000 men. He's over 2,000 of them, and his son Jonathan is over 1,000 of them. And Jonathan, his son, was very, very brave, and maybe a little bit on the rash side also, but a very brave young man. And he took his 1,000 soldiers, and he attacked the Philistines. Well, then the Philistines came up against Israel, and their army was numberless, and they had many chariots. They were just a huge army that was coming up, and so Saul had to get his army. He only had 3,000 soldiers, and he had to get Israel together against this numberless army and fight against them. So he had an agreement with Samuel that in a week Samuel would come and would make an offering to the Lord, so the Lord would be on their side, and they could go fight against the Philistines. But Samuel didn't come as soon as Saul thought he should come. Now he came right after Saul made his mistake. He came the very day he said he would come. It was 7 days. But not as soon as Saul thought he ought to come. And apparently Saul, in lack of faith, was afraid he was going to fail. And so he made the offering on his own. He took the part of the priest that he did not have the right to do and offered the sacrifice for the people. And Samuel said, you've done foolishly in doing this. Because of this, your kingdom is not going to stand. You will not have a kingdom that would stand for many years as David later on would. And so he acted foolishly. And then when they did go fight against the Philistines, and Jonathan, his son, was the hero of the day, and went up just him and his armor bearer and fought against a whole garrison of the Philistines. Philistines, and they fled in panic, that is, the Philistines did before Jonathan and his servant. And then all Israel came together and fought against the Philistines, and there was a great victory. Well, Saul made a command that nobody could eat anything that day until he had complete victory over. It was a foolish thing for him to do, because if they had just had a little bit to eat, then they could have pursued the enemy further and destroyed more of the Philistines. And his son Jonathan had been gone fighting against the Philistines when Saul gave the decree and didn't know the command had been given. As he was going through the woods in pursuit of the Philistines, he came to some wild honey, and he simply dipped his staff in the wild honey and ate the wild honey from the end of his staff. And so when the time came that Saul was to find out whether or not they should continue the pursuit of the Philistines, and he asked for the high priest and the Urim and the Thummim to consult, and God would not give him an answer, so he knew there had been sin in Israel. And so once again the lots were cast, and it turned out that Jonathan was the one that had failed to obey his father's command, not even knowing that his father had given the command. And Saul decreed that Jonathan would have to die, because he had eaten that little bit of honey as he was chasing the Philistines, when Jonathan hadn't even been around to hear the command, which is a foolish command to begin with. But the people refused to do it. They said, Jonathan won't die. He's the one that gave this great victory, or God gave the victory through Jonathan. So Saul now, his rule is going to his head. He's becoming an overreaching commander, one who is giving foolish commands, and his pride is getting the best of him. So finally, in first, now this is not the final, but this is when it comes to a head. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, the Lord gives the command to Saul through Samuel that he's to go and to destroy all of the Amalekites. Because of what the Amalekites had done to Israel in the wilderness, and you see the references there, and you have them in your outline, where this command had been given by God, because they had attacked Israel from the rear and attacked the people who were unable to defend themselves from the rear. Moses, through Joshua, had a great victory over the Amalekites at that time, but God had made the decree they would be all destroyed. And so God sent Saul by the command of Samuel to destroy the Amalekites. And he went down there and did most of what God said, but he kept alive Agag and the best of the flocks and herds. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 15, they were not willing. Now I want you to get that. They were not willing to destroy all the livestock. And here's what the problem was. Saul obeyed as much as he wanted to obey of the Lord's commands. He wanted to have a great victory over the Amalekites, set himself up a great monument. But he didn't want to destroy all that good livestock. And so he and the people obeyed. And by the way, he said twice that the people wanted to keep alive the livestock. Saul was the king. Regardless of what the people wanted, he had the obligation to see that God's will was obeyed. He had the obligation to say, no, the Lord said destroy everything, the Amalekites. We're not going to keep anything alive. But I don't know whether he went along with the people or whether he was lying to Samuel about it. It doesn't matter. But because he had the obligation as the leader of God's people to see that they obeyed everything the Lord said to do, and he did not do it. They only obeyed as much as they wanted to obey. And that's a great lesson we need to learn. And as the result, he returned and Samuel met him at Gilgal, and Saul said, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then does it mean, the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen in my ear? When that cow bawled, it called Saul a liar. Because Saul had not done everything, and so Saul began to make excuses. Not only did he make excuses, he said he also blamed his sins on others. And even though there was unanswerable proof, all that livestock was there. Saul had been commanded to destroy it all, it was there. But twice when Samuel rebuked him for sin, he refused to admit his sin. But instead he tried to make excuses. While we brought these back to offer to the Lord, your God. Notice he calls him Samuel's God, not his own God. And the people wanted to do this. He blamed his sin on others. Does that sound like people today? Make excuses for doing things they shouldn't do or for failing to do what they ought to do. And then blame their sins on somebody else. And Saul may have been under a great deal of pressure to do wrong, but didn't make it right. He still had the obligation to obey everything the Lord said. And Saul's trouble was his pride. Samuel says, when you were little in your own eyes, God made you king over Israel. That implies he's now become big in his own. He's an important man in his own eyes. And so his pride got in his way, and he refused to admit that he was wrong. Above everything else, what the Lord requires of us is full submission and obedience to His will. Not partial, not just as much as we see the reason for, not just as much as we like, but everything the Lord commands us to do, we must obey His commands. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. This is the rebuke that Samuel delivered to Saul. Samuel said, "Has the Lord his great delight in burnt offering and sacrifice?" And Saul said, "We've come to offer these sacrifices to the Lord. Has the Lord his great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." And that principle is still true today. Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, based on the fact He has all authority in heaven and earth. That's Matthew 28, verse 18. And here's the Great Commission. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe," as much as you see the reason to do, as much as you really want to do, as much as your preacher says you ought to do, and after all, he can read it right out of the Greek. What does it say? "Teaching them to observe," how much? "All things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. It shall not change. The principle of full and complete obedience to God's will is the same today as it was under the Old Testament. Saul sinned through rebellion and through stubbornness. Now, I have some passages on there, and they're in your outline. And again, for sake of time, I'm not going to read those passages. But there are passages in the Old Testament that teach the sacrifices to be offered depending on one's station in life. But those sacrifices were for sins of ignorance and weakness. What about somebody who sinned through presumption? And if you look at those passages, Numbers chapter 15 and Deuteronomy chapter 17... There's some terminology that's used interchangeably. What's a presumptuous sin? It's high-handed rebellion. It's rebellion. And how do you know if somebody sinned through high-handed rebellion? Well, Saul's the example of it. When his sins are called to his attention, when he's charged with the sins, he refuses to admit his sins. He refuses to admit he's done wrong. That's a sin of high-handed rebellion. We read about that in 1 John. See, the principle same under the New Testament. In first, and there's no forgiveness for a sin of high-handed rebellion. There's no forgiveness for a sin of presumption. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, we read, "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin that does not lead to death..." You know there's a sin that does not lead to death? There is, right there it says so. What is a sin that does not lead to death? Well, let's read on, we'll see. "He will ask and he will give him life for those who commit a sin not leading to death." There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Don't you ask forgiveness for somebody if they commit a sin leading to death. But if they commit a sin not leading to death, you can ask forgiveness for that. Well, how can I know the difference? Well, let's read on. "All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." Well, how do I know what sin leads to death and what sin does not lead to death? John's already told us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A sin that you will not confess is a sin leading to death. And if we won't confess it, God won't forgive it, and we should not pray for God to forgive somebody of a sin that they won't confess. But if you confess your sins, if I confess my sins, God will forgive, and we can pray for each other on those sins. So what's a sin leading to death? It's a presumptuous sin. It's a sin of high-handed rebellion. It's a sin that one will not confess. It's a sin one will not repent of. It's a sin that he's too proud to acknowledge. And if I sin that way, there's no forgiveness for that sin. But regardless of what the sin, regardless of how bad it sounds in the eyes of people, if I will repent, confess, and pray for forgiveness, God will forgive. And by the way, something else about Saul, his seeming repentance, you know, later on he said he acknowledged to Samuel that he'd sinned. But if you read on about that, if you read further in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 24, 25, and 30, 31, all he wanted was Samuel to come back and acknowledge him before the elders of Israel so he wouldn't be ashamed before them. He didn't want to have to suffer the consequences of his sin of being shamed before the elders of Israel. He wasn't sorry he'd sinned against God. He was sorry that he was suffering the consequences of sin. That's where his sorrow was. The Lord rejected him as king because of that sin of high-handed rebellion. And do you know what? Saul finally lost the kingdom, his life, and his soul. I know he lost all of those. You read over in 1 Samuel chapter 28. And now as an older king, the Philistines are coming against him to do battle, and he's overwhelmed, and he's trying to get the Lord to answer him, but the Lord has become his enemy. Did you hear that? The Lord has become his enemy. Now you tell me whether he's saved or lost. The Lord had become his enemy. And so he turned to a medium. You usually call her the witch of Endor. She's not called a witch, but she was a medium. That is, she was one who claimed the power to call up the dead. She conducted a seance. And of course, you remember the story. If you don't remember the story, read it for yourself there, because again, for sake of time, in 1 Samuel chapter 28. But this medium tried to summon somebody for Saul to consult with, and the Lord allowed Samuel to come back, and it scared the medium to death. That woman of Endor, she didn't know she had that, or she didn't have that power, but God did that. And she screamed out in terror, and Samuel said, "The Lord has become your enemy, and tomorrow you're going to be with me." And that doesn't mean in paradise, that means you'll be among the dead. You're going to be in the realm of the dead. And sure enough, the next day, Israel was defeated before the Philistines. All three sons of Saul who were fighting in the army died. And Saul was grievously wounded by the archers. And he asked his armor bearer to thrust him through and kill him so that the Philistines wouldn't get him and abuse him. His armor bearer was afraid to do it. So Saul committed suicide. He fell on his own sword and took his own life. And according to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, he died and lost the kingdom for his unfaithfulness to the Lord because Saul sinned in rebellion. His sin doesn't seem bad, but he sinned in rebellion. Because of that, Saul lost the kingdom, he lost his life, and he lost his soul. Now we can cover David more quickly. We've already seen the sins that David committed in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And they seem awful, and they are awful. He violated three of the Ten Commandments. He committed adultery, he committed murder, and he coveted another man's wife. That's three of the Ten Commandments. You think David didn't know that was wrong? David was a prophet of God. He knew he did wrong, but he did sin through weakness. And when Nathan came to David and confronted David with his sin. You remember the story? I love the story that Nathan, because he knew that would get David's heart. He knew it would affect his emotions. Nathan the prophet, a very brave man, came to David and he said there was a man, a poor man, that had one little ewe lamb. And that little ewe lamb was his pet. It was like a child to him. He laid it in his lap and nurtured that one little ewe lamb. And there was a rich man next to him that had many flocks and herds, and he had somebody come visit, and he was not willing to take one of his own lambs to feed his visitors, but rather he took the poor man's one little ewe lamb and killed that. Of course, David had been a shepherd, and that touched David's heart. And David was angry, and he said, "Why, that man ought to die." Well, stealing a sheep is not a death penalty, not a capital crime. That man ought to die. And he ought to have to restore fourfold because he had no pity. Nathan said, "You're the man. Why, God gave you the wives of your master, that is Saul, and gave you all the house of Saul. and gave you king, and if you didn't have enough wives, we know David had at least 8 wives, and he had 10 concubines, slave wives. We know because they're all designated. He may have had more besides that, but he had at least 18 wives. If that hadn't been enough, he would have given you more. But you took the wife of Uriah and committed adultery with her, and then had Uriah killed with the sword of the Ammonites. And when David heard that rebuke, David said, "I have sinned." David did not make excuses. David did not make arguments. He did not dig in his heels and stubbornly refuse to admit he was wrong. David confessed, "I have sinned." And because of that, Nathan said to David, "You will not die. God has set aside your sin." The 51st Psalm was written by David because of this. And by the way, you can look in your own Bibles. I didn't copy in the heading to it, but the heading of the Psalms is a part of the inspired text. It's different from the other parts of the Bible where the headings were put in by the translators. But the headings of the Psalms are part of the inspired text, and this shows this was written by David at the time when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and he had Uriah the Hittite murdered. And read what David says in Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned." That's a very important statement. Now wait a minute, David. You sinned against Uriah. You had Uriah killed. You took his wife. You sinned. No. All sin is ultimately against God because God is the lawgiver. All sin is ultimately against God. "Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." David said, "Lord, I deserve to die. I know I deserve to die." But now what had God done? Well, look at verses 14 through 17. David says, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation." Now he was guilty of bloodshed. He deserved to die. "And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice." There was no sacrifice could be offered for the sin of adultery. No sacrifice could be offered for the sin of murder. Both of those were capital crimes, and the person was to be put to death. David was literally correct, but he's also stating the fact that obedience is more important than sacrifice. "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it to you, but you do not delight in burnt offering." Well, what does God want from David? The sacrifices of God. Here's what God wants from you if you're a sinner. What does God want from us when we sin? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. He wants us to be humble enough and sorrowful enough to be sorrowful, not that we've been caught, not for the punishment we must face, but sorrowful that we've sinned against God. A broken and a contrite heart, a sorrowful heart, a humbled heart. These, O God, you will not despise. God, what does God want from us? He wants from us a humble and a contrite heart, an attitude that's willing to admit, "I have sinned. Please forgive me." Therefore, God forgave David. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. So Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." And David also wrote the 32nd Psalm in response to this. In Psalm 32, verse 5, he said, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So this morning, we've studied, oh by the way, David was a man after God's own heart, as the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 13, verse 22. Okay, we've looked at two sinners this morning. What Saul did doesn't seem so bad, does it? But Saul sinned in rebellion, stubborn rebellion, high-headed presumption. He refused to acknowledge his sin. He refused to repent of his sin. And as the result, though his sin doesn't seem bad at all to us, but as the result of his attitude, and that was the key right there, his attitude, as the result, he lost his kingdom, his life, and his soul. But on the other hand, David's sins seem so terrible, and they are terrible. What he did was awful. But David was humble and willing to admit that he had sinned. He humbly repented, confessed his sin, asked God to forgive him, and God did forgive him. David was forgiven because he humbly repented with his whole heart. Now, friends, you and I have all sinned, haven't we? And we all are either like Saul or like David. Either too proud to admit that we're wrong, or humble enough to say, I have sinned. Please forgive me. Which sinner are we like? Saul or David? Well, I hope everybody here will be like David. And when we sin, humbly confess we've sinned. Ask God to forgive us. There may be somebody in the audience who needs to make your life right with the Lord. We're going to stand and sing together, number 319, in just a moment. When we do that,